We have been looking at Matthew's Gospel, working our way through, and have been for some time now in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're coming to the last passages this and next week in the Sermon on the Mount. Today, chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. As we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the general theme is the theme of judgment. The sub-theme of the passage that we will look at this morning is the theme of deception. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 15. Let us briefly pray before reading. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, this passage of Scripture is so very serious. And we ask that you will give to us serious minds and attentive hearts. And we pray that there would be none here who is a deceiver or deceived, but that all would follow on to know the Lord and come to Him to be embraced and to be kept for time and for eternity. May the Holy Spirit of God bless this exposition, this entire service of worship, and our coming together to the table of the Lord. And may those who are outside of Christ by faith come into Him, be united to Him in this service today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 15. This is the word of God. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so the Lord Jesus comes to the end of his instruction to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount and essentially asks this question, what will you do with me and my message? What I've been teaching is for disciples, but are you my disciple? Do you know that you are my disciple? You cannot be neutral in the presence of the person of Jesus Christ. It is an impossibility. And so the Lord Jesus reviews our choices, as we saw last week, a choice of direction. Here, a choice of influences, and next time, a choice of foundations. Here in this passage, he addresses the issue of deception and what a serious matter that is, that someone would deceive the people of God or that someone sitting in the midst of the people of God would themselves be deceived. What influences rule our lives can determine whether we really know the truth or whether we live or die in a lie. And so the first thing that we want to see is Jesus' warning against false prophets, against deceivers. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets. Now, who were false prophets or who are false prophets? True prophets, of course, were in the Old Testament forth-tellers of the Word of God. They received their Word directly from God and they spoke the Word of the Lord by divine inspiration. So that in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, very literally translated, it reads, if your prophet be the Lord. Because when the prophet spoke, it was as if God himself was the one who was speaking. False prophets, of course, lead astray, away from the Word of God and the will of God. And in Deuteronomy 18, we find the strongest possible warning against false prophets. Well, today there are no prophets in that Old Testament sense. But there are those who are called to forth-tell the written word of God. The pastoral epistles make plain that there is the office of minister and that he is to preach and to teach the word of God. Jesus' warning then should be applied to preaching and teaching today. And the word that he gives to us all is beware, literally be on your guard against false prophets. Well, are you aware Do you watch out? Do you guard yourself against false prophets? Well, if you're going to do that, then it's very important that you understand something of the appearance of a false prophet. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." And so a false prophet is not someone who is automatically and immediately discernible, very often at least, as a false prophet. He's dressed up in wool. He can look like a lovable sheep. But all the while, he is a pretender. He is a deceiver. Beware of appearances. I want you to turn, keeping your finger here, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul gives to us a word as he speaks about the false prophets, the false apostles who were there in Corinth. And he says in verses 13 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Even Satan appears as an angel of light. No wonder then, says Paul the Apostle, that false teachers look as if they are those who are righteous and speak righteous words. Paul in Acts 20 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And so that's their appearance. They can look as if they are sheep. But according to verse 15, these false prophets, dressed up in sheep's clothing, are inwardly ravenous wolves. They are ravenous wolves. They are savage. They are devouring. They appear to be sheep, but they are wolves who want to make a meal out of you, out of this congregation, out of the people of God. Their fruit, well, look at verses 16 through 18. "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." And again in verse 20, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Trees may look alike, says Jesus. You can't tell the difference sometimes just from a cursory examination of outward appearances. The buckthorn was sometimes mistaken for grapes. The thistle flower sometimes was mistaken for a fig. You must become, as the people of God, fruit inspectors. Fruit takes time to develop. You have to watch. You have to see where false teaching is, where it's found, where it goes, how it develops. So let's ask the question, what then is the fruit of a false prophet or a false teacher? Let me give you several things. The first thing in the way of fruit is his life. His life and what he teaches often do not match up. Ethical deviation. It's possible for a false teacher for a while to live a morally upright life, but sooner or later, false doctrine and false living will match up. Either in legalism or in antinomianism, in some way or other, they will match up. Watch the life of those who teach. Another fruit of a false prophet is his attitude toward the people of God. A false teacher uses the people of God, and this can be slick and very difficult to discern, but I commend to you the book of 3 John to help you understand that. The priorities of a false teacher are success and applause and attention, which is much more important to them than faithfulness. But then, of course, the false prophet is mostly known by the fruit of false teaching, isn't he? So what are the characteristics of the false teaching of a false prophet? Well, first of all, his teaching is selective. He doesn't preach the whole counsel of God. His teaching is vague. He rarely hits the mark of the conscience when he preaches. He says many right things, but leaves out essential truths. Have you ever sat under a preacher or a teacher, and often, most often, you've walked away saying, well, you know, what he said was true, nothing wrong with it, but something was missing. He said many right things, but he left out many essential truths. Often when a false prophet preaches, it's easy. He cries, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Men love to be encouraged by false hopes and false optimism. And then, of course, the chief characteristic of a false teacher is that he corrupts the person and work of Jesus Christ and corrupts the doctrine of salvation. These people will never lack an audience. These people will never lack filling church buildings, because people love to be encouraged by those things that are lies. We love by nature to have our ears tickled. We do not by nature love the truth. D.A. Carson says quite wonderfully, "There is nothing in their preaching which fosters poverty of spirit, nothing which searches the conscience and makes men cry to God for mercy, nothing which excoriates all forms of religious hypocrisy, nothing which prompts such righteousness of conduct and attitude that some persecution is inevitable. It is even possible in some instances that everything these false prophets say is true, but because they leave out the difficult bits, they do not tell the whole truth, and their total message is false." And of the judgment of the false deceiver, the false teacher, the false prophet, we read in verse 19, look at it. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And fire represents the unquenchable wrath of Almighty God. And so the message of Jesus to those who are his true disciples in this passage is, don't put your trust in false prophets. They will deceive you. You know, Luther said to the Pope, "You will not stand and answer for me when I die. Hence I cannot and dare not build on any man, for I must answer for myself when death comes." And that's true. In 1 Timothy 4:1 we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." False teachers will abound in the professing church of Jesus Christ until he comes again. And so beware, people of God. Take to heart what has been preached to you this morning. Be on your guard. Look at them. Watch their lives. Watch their doctrine. Look at how they appear. Watch what they teach. You can be deceived by false prophets. But there is another method of deception in the passage that we've read this morning that is equally serious, if not more so, and it's the method of self-deception. And so the second thing I want you to see is self-deception. Not everyone who thinks he will be saved will be saved. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Not all profession of salvation is possession of salvation. And what is pictured here is the solemn portrait of those standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Because you can fool others, you can deceive yourself, but you cannot fool the judge whose eye searches the heart. The self-deceived in this text present themselves as servants of the Lord. Again, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' they present themselves as servants of the living God. And in your name" is repeated three times in the Greek text and is preserved here in the ESV. In your name, in your name, in your name, we prophesied, we drove out demons, we performed miracles. They've been very active in the work of the kingdom. These people are prophets. These people are miracle workers. These people are those who cast out demons. And they are what has sometimes been called unconscious hypocrites. They think they're safe. They think they're right with God. They think they know the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't. They're lost. They're undone. Is it possible for someone to prophesy, cast out demons, and perform miracles and be lost? Absolutely. That is precisely what the text is teaching. In what ways, then, may sinners be deceived today? How may sinners be deceived? Let me give you several ways. The first way in which a sinner today may be deceived is by reliance upon intellectual assent to the truth. Now, knowing the truth intellectually is extremely important. We are to love the Lord our God with our minds. But reliance upon what I know rather than upon Him to whom the truth points, who is truth itself, reliance upon simply my assent to the truth is the way of lostness, not the way of salvation. James 2:19 says that the devils believe and tremble. But you see, true faith in Christ is not only knowing about Christ, it is knowing Christ. It is fiducia, it is trust, it is reliance completely upon Him for salvation. I don't know where I read this years ago, but there were two men that were looking at the ark. Noah was building the ark. One said, "I don't believe it will float." The other said, "I believe it will float." But the point is, being on the ark is what saved. You can have an intellectual opinion about the truth. You can be articulate in your theological construct. But are you on the ark? Do you know the truth? And so reliance upon intellectual assent to the truth can be a way of deception. Another way of being deceived is being involved in so many various religious activities that you have all kinds of experiences that you base your salvation upon your religious experience. Charismatic gifts, setting aside the question of their cessation, charismatic gifts. One can substitute gifts for graces. Past emotional experiences, altar calls, for example. You walked down an altar, you had a great religious experience, you wept, but there was no change of life. And hanging one's eternal salvation on having walked down an aisle and had some kind of emotional experience is deception. Deep religious feelings. Well, Pharaoh and Saul and Ahab all had sorrow for sin, but it was not true repentance. The parable of the sower tells us of those who receive the word with joy, yet have no root. They endure only for a while, and when trouble comes, they fall away. Let me tell you something, my flock. I want you to understand this. It is essential that the Christian understand that emotions have a role, a very important role, but never an authoritative role in the Christian life. Do not let emotions rule you. Never allow feelings to determine your choices. Never allow feelings to determine your direction. Emotions can be very deceptive. God's Word is authoritative in our lives, including over our emotions. Faith clings to the promise. Faith clings to the Word of God, no matter how I may feel on any one given day or in any given circumstance. And so sinners may be deceived today by reliance upon intellectual assent to the truth, by basing salvation upon religious experience, but also sinners today may be deceived by dependence upon zeal in the Lord's service. Are you more zealous than those in this text? Lord, Lord, casting out demons, performing miracles, are you more zealous than those in this text? I seriously doubt it, but they were lost. A person may be deceived by looking upon his status in the church as something that saves him. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you can be so busy preaching and working that you are not nurturing your own soul. To be over-busy is one of the high roads to self-deception. A person can be deceived by his personal morality. It's because he sees himself to be pretty good, because he's very moral and upstanding, and people look upon him as very moral and upstanding. But don't you know more than you practice? Don't you commit sin? Don't you omit what is right? Is your obedience perfect? Certainly it isn't. You cannot be saved by your morality. And in all of these ways, false assurance is developed within some people, because they have an assurance based upon these sorts of things rather than upon the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. And usually a characteristic of false assurance is an unwillingness to really examine one's heart in light of such truths as we are preaching this morning. I want to go deeper, though. Let's think for a few moments about some characteristics of those who are self-deceived. Those who are self-deceived, what are they like? What are their true characteristics? Let me give you several. Those who are self-deceived desire salvation because it delivers from hell but not because of the love of God in Christ. These are the people who say, I want Christ as my Savior. I want Him to save me from hell. I want to be saved from eternal punishment, but I really don't want to follow Him in my life. I don't want Him as Lord of my life. Don't you see that's precisely what Jesus is driving at in this passage when He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who says, not only do I need Christ as my Savior, but I need Him as Lord of my life. But another characteristic of those who are self-deceived is that those who are self-deceived have never seen the heinous nature of sin. They have never seen sin against the backdrop of the holiness of God. They've never seen sin to be the evil, evil thing that it is, the evil of the heart that sent Jesus Christ to a cross. They may see sin as an inconvenience. They may see it as getting in the way. They may even see it as disturbing relationships horizontally, but they've never seen themselves and their sin in light of the holiness of God. They've never seen it. The self-deceived also have never repented, because repentance means a radical break with sin. It doesn't mean that the Christian lives perfectly, but there is a radical break with sin when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the self-deceived have never truly repented. There has never been that radical break with sin. Another characteristic of those who are self-deceived, the one who is self-deceived makes his own righteousness the basis of his acceptance with God. Again, as Lloyd-Jones says, things that are good in and of themselves, unless we are careful, may be the very things that will deceive us about the state of our souls. Another characteristic of the self-deceived, they go after the exciting rather than the solid. They go after the exciting rather than the regular and the ongoing. They go after miracles. They go after prophecy. Perhaps today they go after exciting entertainment instead of true, solid, God-honoring worship. Again, keep your finger here and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. See what Jesus says to the 72 who had been sent out on their mission. When the 72 returned in Luke 10, 17 and following, we read, the 72 returned with joy. And notice this, they're overjoyed. Why? They returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. All right, they've done something great. They've seen something exciting. The demons are subjected to them because they use the name of Christ. What does Jesus say in verse 18? And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And notice verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in this exciting thing. Don't rejoice in these things. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The self-deceived go after the exciting rather than the solid. The self-deceived also are not inwardly impelled to live to the glory of God as the regenerate are. The regenerate know within the heart increasingly as we grow in grace, more and more desire to live to the glory of God. The glory of God becomes all-consuming in our decisions. But that's not true of those who are self-deceived. You know, I think the chief characteristic of the one who is self-deceived is this. Those who are self-deceived have never within their hearts been ravished by the love of Jesus Christ. They may love their idea of Jesus Christ, but they don't love the Christ of the Bible. They've never seen the greatness of a love that would come into this world from heaven's glory and give Himself on a cross, be raised for our justification. They've never been ravished by the love of God in Christ. They don't know that love. And so they are self-deceived. You know, self-deception is very easy. I mean, in one way it is easy. Those who are self-deceived never have to face God's holiness. They never really face the sin in their hearts. It's in the interests of Satan's kingdom that many be deceived. And according to the text we saw last week, many are on that road of deception. So what is the chief characteristic of the true believer in Jesus Christ? I didn't say what saves him. Christ alone saves. I asked the question, what is the chief characteristic of the one who has been saved? The chief characteristic of those who have been saved is ongoing obedience. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is all about everyday, ongoing, obedient discipleship. You are not saved because of your obedience. But every truly saved person wants deeply to grow in obedience. And God's grace in our lives will result in obedience. Listen to this from D.A. Carson. Cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance, church membership without rigorous church discipline, discipleship without obedience, blessing without persecution, joy without righteousness, results without obedience. In the entire history of the church, has there ever been another generation with so many nominal Christians and so few real, that is, obedient ones? That's a profound, profound statement. It's so profound, I want you to listen to it again. Cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance, church membership without rigorous church discipline, discipleship without obedience, blessing without persecution, joy without righteousness, results without obedience. And then he asks the question, in the entire history of the Christian church, have we ever seen so many nominal Christians rather than real ones? I want us to be real Christians, true Christians, believing Christians, obedient Christians. Looking here at chapter 7 of Matthew, notice with me the self-deceived on the day of judgment. Look again at verses 22, 23. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? These are their confidences on the day of judgment. And verse 23 says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, God is never deceived. Many people will be deceived until that day, but God never. Listen to me. Experiences, zeal, impressions, past experiences, responding to an invitation down an aisle, status in the church, correct belief, years of service in the church, none of these things can be the foundation of your eternal hope when you stand before the judge of the living and the dead. None of these things can. True conversion manifests itself in fruit. Verse 21 makes that plain. True conversion manifests itself in fruit. But don't confuse the fruit with the root. Don't confuse the result with the grace of God that produces it. What is the sole foundation of a true hope and assurance of salvation? The sole foundation. I mean the alone foundation. There is no other foundation. The sole foundation of a true hope and assurance of salvation is Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. What is the sole foundation for our salvation and assurance? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So I want to ask this morning, is there someone who is here and you're dressed in the emperor's new clothes? You remember that old story, don't you? The emperor's new clothes. He wanted the finest clothes an emperor could wear. And he found some false weavers, just as some people find false teachers, to weave the clothing for him. My, my, what fine cloth we've woven for the emperor, they said. Oh, my, what fine cloth it is. Of course, there was nothing there. Well, he took off his clothes and he put on this clothing. Of course, there were no clothes. No one would tell the emperor he wasn't wearing anything when he paraded down the street. Except one little boy shook his confidence a bit. Well, maybe I'm the little boy. Maybe I'm the preacher that God will use to shake your confidence because you're dressed in nothing. You're naked before the all-seeing eye of a holy and a righteous God, parading down through life thinking you're dressed in your finery of morality or religious experience or whatever it may be, but you're lost, you're undone. You are unclothed, naked, in your sin before the all-seeing eye of God. You're dressed in the garment of the nothing of your own efforts. You need a better garment than that, my friend. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need not the righteousness that is filthy rags that depends upon your own works and your own efforts. We have got to see ourselves. We must see ourselves in light of the holiness of God. We must see the seriousness of sin. We have got to see the reality of the judgment to come. We must see, if we are to be saved, that there is only one hope in life and in death, and that is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That there is no other hope, no other Savior, no other salvation but in Him. And so those awesome words in verse 23, when Jesus says on the day of judgment, Jesus who is love says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't want that for anyone under my charge. I want no one under my charge on the day of judgment to hear from him, depart from me. Imagine those words. Have you ever heard within your soul such pathetic words as those? Jesus saying, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. From me that invited you through the gospel preaching, and you spurned that preaching. To you that heard of a purchased kingdom for all who believe, but you would have none of it. Depart from my presence. Depart from my paradise. Depart from my heaven. Depart. 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 But listen, the gospel invitations come to you this morning and they are universal. He that believes is not condemned. And if you would be saved on that day, it is by trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. Hear the words of Charles Spurgeon. Those who accept his invitation, come unto me, shall never hear him say, depart from me. This is the word of the Lord.